Okay, so again, in God's plan of the ages, we're looking at this Genesis 3:15 principle of the promise of the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, involving not only personal salvation, but the salvation of the planet. And as time would go on, we'd see the salvation of the nation of Israel. And you have to keep in mind that a large part of the Bible is devoted to this. In fact, again, I just want you to see in my Bible here, Genesis 12 to John 13. What does this all have in common? It's written to the Jews. It's Jewish in nature. You've got to keep that in mind. And I say that because the average person that comes to the New Testament looks at it with Gentile eyes backwards instead of Jewish. And I'm thinking of that national salvation of Israel. I want you to turn to Isaiah 45 quickly. We've got a lot to cover in this last session. Isaiah chapter 45. And you're going to see in numerous places in the Old Testament as you read about, in spite of the backslidden, in spite of unfaithfulness, condition of the nation of Israel, God is faithful, God keeps His promises, and God will still show His mercy and His grace. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 17, what do we read? 45:17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Notice, will be saved, shall be saved is what tense? Future. And by who? The Lord. To what end? An everlasting salvation. Has that happened? Clearly not. Did they have that promise in mind, though, when we start to read the New Testament? Were they aware of a promise like that? Yes, go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved. Well, in fact, let's go back a step. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Who's that? Who's the branch of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ? A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. What's he going to be called? The Lord, our righteousness. Did they know that verse? When we start to read the New Testament, was this in their thinking? Was this in their teaching? Absolutely. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 28 to 30. In fact, we'll start in verse 26. This is part of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Notice his promises he's making. Has that happened? Did they know of these promises? Absolutely. If you go to Luke chapter 1, we see a tremendous passage that reminds us of how well some did know it, some did believe in it, and some looked forward to it. For that, Luke 1, 76 to 75, it's obviously not 76. It's 67, that was the typo, reversed. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, Davidic covenant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, national salvation, and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. This is speaking of Zacharias and John the Baptist's father, is saying this about his son, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow. You see, there were people who knew the promise, remembered the promise. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they didn't know these promises. The promise is that they thought salvation would still come from their own righteousness and their own works. They had faith in the Messiah plus. And you've got to keep that in mind. So as we go to Matthew chapter 1 here, Matthew chapter 1, when the book of Matthew begins, if you do not understand this, you will not understand why Matthew begins the way it is. For keep in mind, when we begin the New Testament, what dispensation are we still under? The law. The law. The law did not cease until Christ died on the cross and the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. So we read in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he say the son of David? Because of the Davidic covenant. Why the son of Abraham? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we see his birth line. We pick it up in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We're going to see here the seed of the woman. He's called Christ. What does Christ mean? The anointed one, the Messiah. And again, as we begin reading the New Testament, you must have your Jewish glasses on. Now we know, again, the purpose of God in His plan of the ages is to glorify His sovereignty and grace and creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of His kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. And now we're introduced to Jesus Christ. We're introduced to His bloodline. We're introduced to His birth as He would be born of a virgin. And the angel would make this clear to Mary, and she took God at His word. And then he makes it clear to Joseph that that which is in Mary, she is found with child of the Holy Spirit. So don't divorce her. He mentions it again, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in John 1, or Matthew 1, 21, and she will bring forth a son, not a daughter. And you shall call his name Jesus, and Jesus means Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Who's his people? You know, we use this verse a lot of times, but technically, his people were who? The Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah, coming to deliver the Jewish people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Incredible. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God who came with us. And Mary and Joseph pleased God. They took God at his word. And sometimes God's promises are fulfilled in this lifetime, others are fulfilled in the next. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So as we begin reading the New Testament, we see that God rolls out the red carpet for the Messiah through a man called John the Baptist in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And he has a ministry where he's calling the nation to repentance and change their mind and prepare their hearts to receive their Messiah. Jesus Christ approaches John, and John the Baptist says, "I'm not worthy to baptize you." And he says, "I want you to do it to fulfill all righteousness." And he does. And we realize that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. And here you have Jesus Christ. He begins his public ministry. He's tempted by the devil himself for 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, he defeated the devil in these temptations, not by relying on his deity, but relying on the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. And I want you to just see something that's worthy of noting. We know in Luke's account, chapter 4, verse 5, and the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How he did that, I do not know, but he did. But in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, notice what it says. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Those kingdoms don't belong to you. You can't give them to me.'" Is that what he said? No. Why? Because who holds the scepter of the earth today? Satan does. And as a result, he resisted. He began to be involved in some personal ministry. Because chronologically, John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 happened before Luke 4, where Jesus teaches in the synagogue of Nazareth. He's already told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He's already seen the Samaritan woman get saved and many of the other men of Sychar. And he comes to his own synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he makes it clear that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear, and by the time it's over, there's an absolute revolt. Why? Why? Not merely because he claimed to be the Messiah, but because he exposed their self-righteousness and their need to put their faith in him to obtain the righteousness of God, and they rejected that. But this is something you must really remember when you approach the New Testament. What was the message of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the disciples initially? And again, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's explain. Kingdom of heaven does not mean the kingdom which is heaven. It does not mean that. It is a phrase from Daniel 7, the kingdom which comes from heaven. In other words, heaven's kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth. And notice the phrase, "at hand." Allow this hymn book to represent the kingdom. God is saying the kingdom of heaven is it's at hand. It's on the table. It's available. So what do we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is,'" again, "at hand." The offer is on the table. Then in Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Not the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel of the kingdom. The good news about this kingdom. Question, what kingdom? What does the average person reading Matthew think? Heaven. What is it? Kingdom of heaven on earth. In fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. That's what it is. That's why Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's why they pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why? Because they had in their minds the Abrahamic covenant. They knew the kingdom was coming, the day in which all people would know the Lord. Zechariah made that clear. Isaiah made it clear one day the lion would lay with the lamb. Does that happen today? Yeah, for about 1 minute. For the lion eats the lamb, right? Well, what we have today is really wolves in sheep clothing. They know they were promised the actual land, and they've never enjoyed the boundaries of that promised land. And they don't today. And the Gentile nations of the world even want them to give away more of it. That's why, again, in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why in Matthew 9:35, they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's why when Jesus selected his 12 disciples, he said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into a city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right around the corner. It's available. All you have to do is put your faith in me and accept me as your Messiah, as your Savior. And don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own words. Don't trust your riches. Be justified by faith. Have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. An imputed righteousness. Matthew, in his writing of his book, is led of the Holy Spirit to cluster a number of miracles together that Jesus did to show the power of Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of being the Messiah and an expression of deity. His power over demonic forces as he would cast out demons. His power over disease as they lined up and he would heal them. One after another, after another, after another. His power even over nature as he could cause them to catch this tremendous amount of fish and then take willing believers and make them disciples of him. But you must understand in that ministry, while there is this upward progression, everything changes. Starting in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And in particular, the trigger, or maybe the particular issue that changes everything to a downward spiral is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in which the national religious leaders, the unbelieving leaders, claim that the miracles Jesus does, he does through the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And thus they reject Jesus as the Messiah. It is a national sin with national ramifications, though it would affect them personally as well. For if you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot be forgiven. And as a result, there is a pedagogical shift of the king. He begins now to teach in parables, which he didn't do before. And go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. For now we see Jesus predicting some things he had not preached or predicted before. In Matthew 16:18, you're familiar with the verse. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this huge rock of the person and work of Christ, I will build my church, future tense. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He had not predicted this before. I think they were scratching their heads saying, what are you talking about? Because they had heard kingdom, 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 kingdom. Now he says, I'm going to build my church. And they're thinking, okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, we're with you. We don't know what you're talking about, probably, but we're with you. And then he says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What about the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's no longer said to be at hand. The offer of the kingdom is now off the table. And Jesus said, you've made your decision. I will build my church. I'm going to predict. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And then in Matthew 24, I should say in 25 here, you have the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus Christ says in essence, goodbye Israel, but I will come back again and I will keep the promises because God always keeps His promises. And then later in that Passion Week in John 13 through 17, you have the Upper Room Discourse in which Jesus Christ, speaking only to His saved disciples, talks about the fact that now they need to abide in Him. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. He will send the Holy Spirit. And as you abide in Me, you can bear fruit. You can love one another. And you can be a witness to the world around you. And Jesus did exactly what He said. There came a point when He suffered, when He was crucified, when He died. On the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And the idea again of that is that He paid in full for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But on the third day, we know that death could not hold Him. He rose again. And thus the gospel today, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, is how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The proof is that He was buried. On the third day, He rose again according to the Scriptures. And we know the proof is that He was seen. After that, He then gives, as it were, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. To go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This has not been rescinded. This is one of the reasons you're still breathing air as an ambassador for Christ, and so am I. We know that He then ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God today, the place of honor, and the high ground, as it were, the command post of the universe. And in keeping His word, 40 days later, He sends the Holy Spirit as promised to the 120 in the upper room. And what happened as a result? The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so this then brings us into the church age, in the dispensation of grace, in which grace is not only the means of justification, it's the whole, as it were, rule of life regarding sanctification as well. By the way, what is Jesus Christ doing today? Is He setting up His kingdom? No. Is the kingdom of heaven is at hand? No. He is building His ecclesia, His church. And who makes up this church? According to Ephesians chapter 3, it's Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ. And that's how God is glorified today, in the building of His church. And by the way, that universal church finds expression today in local churches as well. And so that is what Christ is doing today. Building His church. And one day the church will be complete, and one day the church will be resurrected, and one day the church will be raptured and removed from the earth. For the Lord Himself will be sent from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's when John 14, verses 2 and 3 will be fulfilled. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there will you be also. And we know that after the rapture, there is the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in which we then will be evaluated of how we lived our life after we were saved. But I want you to go, if you would, for a moment to Acts 20. I want to show you something I got asked about a while ago. And it's something that is helpful for you to understand. Because it puzzled me for a while, years ago, when I would read this. Acts chapter 20. And that should say verse 24. Verse 24 and 25. Hearing that chains and tribulations awaited him should he go to Jerusalem. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, according to Matthew 24, verse 14, will be preached in all the world during the tribulation period. It is not the gospel we preach today. But that doesn't mean we don't explain the kingdom. And we don't explain what God has done and is doing, for what's the very next verse say? And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. By the way, when Paul would go to a city, what's the first place he would go? Synagogue. What would the first question, one of the first questions be when Paul would explain that Jesus is the Messiah, he died for our sins and rose again? Well, one question would be, well, why did they reject him? Right? Another question, well, will God keep his promises? And so what would Paul have to explain? The kingdom of God. Just what I'm explaining tonight. In fact, you find the same expression in Acts 28, verse 23, and in verse 31. But it's interesting, it's not called the gospel of the kingdom. You only read about that before the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or during the tribulation. And so, this brings us now, after the rapture of the church here, to the tribulation period of time of 7 years. That should be great. And that's technically, the first 3.5 is the tribulation. The second 3.5 is the great tribulation. I told you there was a few tweaks that were needed in this. We read in Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to come and take the title deed of the earth? And there was no one found. And John wept until Jesus Christ came and took it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had been the Lamb who was slain. And he takes the title deed of the earth to reclaim the earth for God. And as you're reading the book of Revelation, you begin to read about the seven seal judgments as God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. And by the time this is done, in the first half of the tribulation, 1/4 of the earth is dead. And then you read about the trumpet judgments, which I think probably happened right after the midpoint. And again, tremendous carnage everywhere. And 1/3 of those that were still alive die. And instead of responding to the Lord, many of them instead react to these judgments. Chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. By the way, what is always behind religion? Demon. Always behind. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10. We see that in Revelation. But we know God is still gracious, and he gives the two witnesses, I believe their ministry is in the first half of the tribulation. And through it, many people get saved, at least 144,000 Jews, multitude of Gentiles, based on Revelation 7. And yet God allows these two witnesses to be killed, but then he raises them from the dead, and he has them raptured, as it were, into heaven itself. And at that midpoint of the tribulation in Revelation 12, Satan's wrath is turned towards Israel, as he is now forever cast out of heaven, not to have access any longer, as it were. And as a result, his wrath is toward the nation of Israel. Why? Why? Not only the chosen people, but another reason. Again, for God not to fulfill his promises, one of two things have to happen. Either the Messiah will have to be defeated, or the nation of Israel has to be Israel. And so he turns his wrath on Israel. And Satan does not know who the Antichrist is going to be, which one God will permit. He's had many Antichrists. And anti-Semitism will be at an all-time high. And if you think what happened under Adolf Hitler and the terrible Holocaust was bad, or even what the nations around Israel today would like to do, we recognize in the future it'll even be worse. And the Jews will flee, perhaps to the city of Petra, to get away. God does protect them. We know from Revelation 13, the devil uses the Antichrist and the false prophet in this unholy trinity, in which they deceive the whole world, and They say, in essence, if you do not take the mark of the beast, you will not be able to eat or buy or sell or survive. And you know, that might have sounded far out in yesteryear, but it doesn't sound far out at all today, does it? Having a mark on your forehead or on your hand, computer chip implant is all you really need. They're already putting in dogs, they want to put in the people. We recognize the bold judgments. Again, God continues to intensify and pour out His wrath in kind of staccato machine gun fashion at the end of the Great Tribulation. And Babylon is destroyed, and then there is the wedding feast, as it were. And then we go to Revelation 19. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Because remember, to show His sovereignty, He's going to defeat Satan and the armies of the world. And to fulfill His promises, Jesus Christ has to come back and set up His kingdom. And we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, that I saw... chapter here. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges, and He makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. You know what name that is? No, because He said, you don't know. Verse 13. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. By the way, is that the blood of Calvary? No, it's the blood of the slaughter that's going to come. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, just like Psalm 2. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of. What's He displaying here? His kingship again, His sovereignty. We know what follows is the Battle of Armageddon, and in doing so, there's tremendous destruction that occurs. We know that the result of the battle is the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. We know the armies of the world are defeated, the bloodshed of the slaughter. It's not really even a battle, the slaughter. And as a result, Jesus Christ shows Himself as victor. And by the time you're done with the Great Tribulation, three-quarters of the world has died. There is the 75-day interval transition, according to Daniel chapter 12, in which He sets up His government. He cleanses the temple. He judges the nation. There is the sheep and goat judgment that's going to occur during that time. And now that leads us to the seventh dispensation, the thousand-year kingdom on earth, the first phase of the eternal kingdom, where Christ is reigning. We call it the millennium. And at the beginning of it, we know Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, so he's a non-factor for those 1,000 years. We know that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now finally fulfilled, with Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David, ruling with a rod of righteousness. And as a result, those covenantal promises that were made in the Old Testament are now going to be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Who will inhabit Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, church age saints will. Dead tribulation saints will. Old Testament saints will. Apostles of our Lord will. Surviving tribulation saints and reproduced children in the kingdom still having sin nature. And to do this will require some resurrections that occur. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem. We recognize the promises of the land will finally be fulfilled. In light of the fact that aspects of the curse are going to now be reversed, you're going to start to see things differently. And we recognize that the church is going to be reigning with Christ. Israel will be the head of the Gentiles, as prior to this, there's been the times of the Gentiles. And yet, Gentile nations will enjoy blessing if they had responded to the Lord and thus showed favor to Israel. There will be the millennial temple will be built as promised. And we have the specs for it in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. All people will finally know the Lord at the beginning of the kingdom. Population explosion will be great. The medical field won't even be needed, per se, according to Isaiah. We know that finally the weapons of warfare will be turned into plowshares. Justice will finally rule on the earth. There'll be tremendous topographical changes that occur as well during the kingdom to come. And we recognize at the end of that kingdom, there's one last revolt. A Satan is loosed for a short time. And as a result, we recognize that he then, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, is cast into the lake of fire. And the demons are as well. And anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment right here. And then we read Revelation 21, and I do want to go there. This will be our last passage tonight. Revelation 21. How does it begin? Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice the total reverse of the curse in all the elements surrounding it. Just as God promised. Where did He first promise it? Genesis 3:15. The planet is now fully recaptured for God. The curse is reversed. The kingdom is established forever. Though the church in Israel still will remain distinct, though both, I believe, will live in the New Jerusalem. And there will be Gentiles who live outside of it who also were redeemed. And they will have access to the tree of life, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 3. And now we see the new heavens and the new earth. The end of the story is. What is the purpose of God in all of this again? To glorify His sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of His kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. For God always wanted man to have dominion over the earth, and now He will forever through that unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those purposes of God in human history are all fulfilled. As God again has a plan for the universe, salvation of individual man, plan for Israel, plan for the church, plan for the angels, plan for even Satan. All of it will bring glory to God. Glory to God. Incredible. His story. What's the lesson from His story? It's His story. The lesson is right here. This is what it's all about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about glorifying the Lord. It's about giving Him the honor due His name. It's about fulfilling His will. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We have every reason to honor Him because He has saved us by His grace, placed us in His Son, given us His Spirit, given us great and precious promises. And as I said at the beginning of our study tonight, and it's been saturating, I know, that most people do not connect the dots. Some connect the crimson thread of redemption from creation to the cross. Some go from the cross to the end. You go from beginning to end to see how The end of the story ends like the beginning, but even better. Even better. That's all said and done. That's why 2 Peter 3 says, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And you know, as we see things degenerate in our world and in our country, it makes you even want the Lord to come even more. And even to look forward. The new heaven and new earth. Peter Andrew used an illustration Friday night, I heard, that was very exceptional to this. He said, you know, what do people look forward to during their work week? They look forward to what? They look forward to the weekend, don't they? You know, it's Wednesday, but Friday's coming. Friday's coming. And Friday, they're really looking forward to it. The weekend's right around the corner. And we don't know if it's Wednesday or if it's Thursday. And we don't know if it's Friday. But we know we're closer every day. And we know it's coming. And you know, it's Wednesday and Friday's coming. Usually can hang in there, okay. Jesus is coming again. What a wonderful Savior. Father, thanks for tonight. We know there was a lot there. And yet we pray that through it we might have better understood your plan for the universe, your plan in saving man, your plan for Israel, your plan for the church, your plan for the angels, and even your plan for Satan and the demons. And all of it at the end of the day glorifies you. For the King of Kings and Lord of Lords you are, your Son is, for the amazing grace you've shown, because every dispensation shows, under all conditions, innocence, conscience, human government, law, grace, and even kingdom, that we are flawed and a failure spiritually, apart from your grace. And that's why we thank you so much for your Son. And we thank you so much for your matchless and amazing that saved a wretch like us. So thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.